Let us come now to the Word of God, and to commence with two portions in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, reading in chapter 1 and then in chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we commence to read at verse 19. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me cometh a man which is preferred before me,' for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, 'Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.' And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And then to John chapter 3, reading at verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him.' He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now to the portion which we have reached in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. And we shall read to midway through the third verse. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our previous study brought us to the conclusion of Isaiah chapter 10, a prophecy sent by God via his servant Isaiah against the Assyrians. The Assyrians, you remember, were God's chosen instruments to mete out punishment upon both Israel and Judah. They carried Israel away into a total and permanent captivity and bondage. They also invaded the land of Judah, coming right to the very walls of Jerusalem eventually. Although that part of their campaign was still 10 years or so into the future at the time that Isaiah spoke. Indeed, at this point in time, Judah thought they had an agreement with the Assyrians and that that alliance had worked in their favour. But of course, Isaiah, by the sovereign power of God that was upon him, was able to speak in precise detail of how the Assyrians would prosecute their campaign and march ultimately into Judah until they should be able to shake their hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, in verse 32. This would be the high water mark of the Assyrian campaign in that particular direction before God wrought judgments upon the Assyrians, who, despite being instrumental in his hand, were not thereby exempted from punishment or from accountability or from the consequences of their actions. But in particular, our attention was drawn to verses which from Isaiah chapter 10 that are afterward quoted in the New Testament and in Romans chapter 9, where here God, by his prophet, says that in spite of the overthrow and the exile coming upon Israel, and indeed it would come eventually upon Judah, he speaks of a remnant that would escape, that a remnant who would return. You remember Isaiah's son was called Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return, and here is that doctrine expanded upon. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. And we saw the truth of election, the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation, emphasized again here. This is the way in which God does and will and has always saved individuals according to his own electing love. It has always been salvation by grace through faith. It always was, even in the days of Israel of old. There was never a biological imperative to salvation. There was never a blanket salvation of any company of people, of any ethnic group. It has always and only been salvation by grace, which is emphasized for us once again here. And the concluding part of verse 22 and part of verse 23 is translated like this in Romans 9. perhaps makes it a little more comprehensible, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And we considered the meaning of that, and in what sense salvation is a short work. Lord, are there few that be saved? It is a broad road and a wide gate which leadeth to destruction, and only a narrow gate and a very straight, meaning narrow way, which leadeth unto life eternal. The implication, the inference is there, that it is only a minority, it is only a remnant that know salvation. And this is not unfair on God's part, it is not unrighteous in God's part, indeed his dealings overflow with righteousness. He is just and equitable in all his ways. And the consequent action upon ourselves is that, as described by our Lord in Luke's Gospel, are there few that be saved? He says, strive to enter in at that straight gate, at that narrow way. That is our concern. That is the instruction for us in light of these things. Well, I shall not recap any further upon the 10th chapter of Isaiah, because we have now reached chapter 11. And here in this 11th chapter, we once again have words which I believe are very familiar to us. Here is another of those more well-known portions of Isaiah's prophecy. And I trust that the Lord will bless it to us as we consider its content. And in particular here in verses 1 to 5, we have a very direct and overt messianic prophecy concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, it is a portion full of detail and truth concerning him, which we shall spend a little time in unfolding. But bear in mind that this passage occurs in context. Whilst we might be familiar with certain isolated verses or portions from Isaiah's prophecy, they do belong in a particular setting. And in particular, cast your mind back over this 10th chapter of Isaiah, and indeed chapter 9 as well, and the prophecies which Isaiah has been making, both against Israel and Judah for their wickedness, and also ultimately against the Assyrians, whom God would use in a chastening and punitive way against Israel and Judah. And you might have noticed that a metaphor has been used several times in the course of these verses, in both of these prophecies. What we might almost call a forestry illustration. And here in chapter 9, verse 18, speaking against his people Israel and Judah, he says, "For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke." That was spoken against Israel and Judah. And then here in chapter 10, verse 17, he said, you remember, "The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them." And again, as chapter 10 waxed to a conclusion, we have this: "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by the mighty one." You see, my friends, the word of God is wonderfully descriptive, and the Holy Spirit has authored some tremendous passages of his word, and I would ask you to use your sanctified imagination and picture the scene which is thus described. We see, to begin with, as it were, a great swath of verdant woodland, and with trees of great stature and significance, and in great number, comprising a great forest. And here we are seeing the destruction of that forest. And there is destruction wrought by the axe and by men coming in and hewing down those trees and cutting them down and levelling them. And indeed, if ever you have seen pictures of some of the devastation occurring in parts of the Brazilian rainforest, for example, you know how terrible it looks. How that when loggers move in and clear areas of forest, in a very short space of time, it goes from being an area of great verdure and of biodiversity and all kinds of plants in a wonderful symbiotic relationship with each other. And you have those which are at a low level covering the ground, and those that are at a middle height, and then those that form a canopy above, and so on. A beautiful system ordained by God. And as that begins to be destroyed and leveled, so it all perishes. And before long, the area can resemble a desert. There is no protection for the ground. There is no foliage to cover it. And all that is left are a few stumps and stalks sticking out of completely wasted and blasted soil exposed to the elements. Well, of course, if the force of fire is added to that, which was spoken of there in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, that devastation can be even more swift and even more entire. And as you know, there have been numerous wildfires and forest fires over the past year or so in different parts of the world. And again, perhaps we have seen pictures of these, how regions of lush and verdant forests and woodland are suddenly reduced to blackened wastes. And this is exactly the imagery which God is using here. Fires that have burnt through all the undergrowth and brushwood and so forth, and have also consumed the great trees and the tall trees, and there are so few left. Whereas before you'd have been hard pushed to say how many trees are in a particular area, now there are so few, a child who can maybe count to 10 could count the few blackened stumps that are left. It shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, said verse 18 of chapter 10. You see, this is a moving picture. We have these blackened trunks of trees standing up, and they are toppling over one by one, like a man who formerly was standing up with a flag or with a military banner, but he's been struck by the enemy, and for all his valiant efforts, he topples over and crashes to the ground. What a scene of devastation. And this, says God, is what is coming upon you. This is the sort of end which God will make of Israel and Judah. Those kingdoms that once boasted in the name, the people of God, will be reduced to this, and will be overcome and overthrown, and this devastation will be wrought upon them. And then even this mighty empire, the Assyrians, who will wield the axe against Israel and Judah, and bring destruction upon them, why, they will also be destroyed, and they will be overthrown in their turn, and they shall be as a felled tree, as a levelled forest, as the catastrophic outcome of a forest fire. And so that is the end of the scene, so to speak, as we come to the conclusion of chapter 10. Israel and Judah, a levelled forest. Assyria, much greater area of land, perhaps, but equally a levelled forest. It is all death. It is all destruction. It is all dust and ashes and a few burned and blackened stumps. And then as we come to chapter 11, it is as though the picture zooms in. And our attention is drawn away from the overall scene of complete destruction and overthrow to one particular place and one particular charred and blackened stump still erupting from the eroded ground around it. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The word stem there is similar to what we would use to describe a stump or a truncated part of a tree. A rod shall come forth, a branch shall grow. Perhaps you've seen something like this too. Those areas that have suffered wildfires in different parts of the world and go then for a period of time utterly blackened and devastated and be hard pressed to find anything living there. And then perhaps the weather changes, there is a little rainfall, time passes, and suddenly there is a tiny splash of green. Because somewhere one or two of these trees have, these plants have survived and begin to bring forth new growth once again. Maybe you've seen the similar thing closer to home, how that sometimes we might intentionally, or others intentionally, might cut down a tree or cut down a plant, and we are perhaps very sorry and grieved to see it done. And the people concerned perhaps think, well, that is an end of that. We've chopped that one down. We've done away with that. And they forget about it for a while, and they ignore it for a while. And suddenly, a new growth breaks out. And with surprising rapidity, new branches are put forth and fresh growth is seen. And you know, Job reflects upon this in chapter 14 of that book which bears his name. He says this: "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant." Across this scene of total devastation of Israel, of Judah, of Assyria, of all the rest, there is one stump. There is one twisted mass of roots, and one only, that is producing some growth. All the rest have perished and died. All the rest are utterly destroyed. But out of the stem of Jesse, there grows a rod. There comes forth a stem. It is completely unique. It is completely singular. From one stump, from one stock, and one only, a rod is seen to spring forth. A branch is seen to begin to grow. And it is the stump that bears the name Jesse. Well, of course, this is also very instructive and very interesting, isn't it? We know something of the significance of this name and of the place which this man, Jesse, holds in the chronology of Scripture and in the genealogy of Scripture. And just to give you the background to this man, we can look at the verses which conclude the little book of Ruth. And here in the book of Ruth, chapter 4 and verse 17, we know, of course, something of Naomi and the son which she had, who married a Moabitess named Ruth. That son died. Naomi and her widowed daughter-in-law come back eventually to Israel, and Ruth is wed to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and there is a son born. they almost felt as much to Naomi as it ever was to Ruth. There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. We all know who David is, and the very significant place which he holds in Scripture. Jesse is, of course, his father. It is also interesting to note that he appears to be the only man who bears that name in the whole of Scripture. So when we encounter his name, they all seem to have reference to this one man, to this one case, this man, Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was the father of David. Now, the man himself comes into focus in the first book of Samuel, chapter 16. And in 1 Samuel, chapter 16, the prophet of the Lord is sent to find and to anoint the successor to Saul as king over the Lord's people Israel. Saul, as you know, is very much the people's choice, chosen for very humanistic reasons, and his reign ended in disaster. But David, who would follow, would be the Lord's choice. And David was the son of Jesse. And we are told here in 1 Samuel 16, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And so Samuel goes to Jesse, and Samuel and Jesse between them consider each of his sons in succession, but none of them prove to be the Lord's choice, and they are about to give it up as a bad job when Jesse just happens to mention the youngest son, who hadn't really crossed his mind, it seems, in this connection, who was away looking after a few sheep in the wilderness, and he is summoned and brought before Samuel, and the Lord, of course, instructs Samuel to anoint this youngest of the sons, namely David, to be king over Israel. And that is Jesse's place in the chronology and genealogy of Scripture. But what is worth asking at this point in Isaiah 11 is, why should Jesse be mentioned rather than his much more significant and famous son, David? You see, yes, we know that this genealogical line, that this family would ultimately, at least as human or biologically reckoned, would ultimately produce the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was the son of David. And as the son of David, he is often described elsewhere in the Scripture, and as belonging to the house of David and to the city of David. So why is it that here in the prophecy, it is described not as the stem of David or the roots of David, but rather the prophet is caused to go one generation back to mention Jesse. Why is that? Why is that? What is the difference or the distinction between Jesse and David? They are, of course, united by the same pedigree. They belong to the same family line. But in what respect is Jesse different from David? Well, of course, the great difference is this. David was a king, but Jesse was not. David was elevated to royalty, to the throne, but Jesse was not. And, of course, in the history of Judah and the history of David's line, each one of his subsequent sons, at least from David, down to the time of the Babylonian captivity and the last of his biological descendants to reign as a king, Zedekiah. Throughout that time, in each successive generation of David's family, one of the children became the king. But Jesse was never a king. Jesse was a very ordinary subject. And it must be confessed, not a particularly significant member of the nation of Israel. We note, for example, that he belonged to Bethlehem, which certainly at this time was not a particularly significant place. And early in David's reign and career, he is often referred to as the son of Jesse. And very often, this is done in a somewhat disparaging way. Particularly, we find an example of this in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And here, a very unpleasant character called Nabal has this to say: Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." Nabal says, "Well, as far as I'm concerned, this David, this Jesse, who are they? They're nobodies. I've never heard of them. For all I'm concerned, they could be runaway slaves who are trying to make something of themselves." Well, that was one of David's detractors' opinions of David's pedigree and David's family line prior, of course, to his elevation to monarchy. But, you know, even David himself had a fairly objective view of his own roots, of his own beginnings. And he had this to say in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18: "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?'" And similarly, in some of the last of his recorded words during his earthly life, in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5, he says, "Although my house be not so with God." You see, really, prior to God's divine intervention in raising David and his descendants to the monarchy and to royalty, there was nothing very significant at all about David's previous generations of ancestors. Now, of course, you might say, well, didn't they belong to the tribe of Judah? Couldn't they trace their line back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs? Well, of course they could. But so could hundreds or thousands of other Israelites. And no one was to know, no one could have said until David's accession to the throne that it would be the tribe, this particular branch of the tribe, that it would be this particular line, that it would be the house of Jesse that came to the throne and that came to that position of significance in the history of Israel. Right up until Jesse, this minor branch of the family was no more significant than any other. And it is Jesse that is named in our text. There is a reason for that, because it speaks of insignificance. It speaks of indistinction. It speaks of the absence of royalty or promotion or elevation. And you see, it was exactly in that state and in that condition that the Lord Jesus would ultimately come. From a position of ignominy and obscurity, the Lord Jesus would ultimately arise. This, I believe, is the significance of the use of the name Jesse rather than the name David. Because you see, David, in his day and age, came forth out of nowhere, so to speak, and from a family which was not in any way royal or significant. And likewise, the Lord Jesus would come forth from obscurity, from a family which nobody really regarded or thought much of or had any regard for. The Jews, of course, of Isaiah's time, who heard him make this prophecy, they erroneously believed that David's line, that David's successors would always reign upon a throne, that their physical kingdom was safe, that their nationhood was assured, and that they would always have a king, and that there would always be a descendant of David's upon the throne. They refused to believe that God would ever bring that line to an end, at least as regards their physical kingship, their earthly monarchy. They would never believe that things could go back to how they were before David's accession to the throne. Of course, this is what God would do. He would ultimately carry Judah away into captivity in Babylon as well, and would extinguish that line of earthly kings, and would cause Jerusalem to be overthrown, its palaces to be destroyed, its treasures to be carried off. And you know, they would never recover from that. They would never recover from that, although during the intertestamental period there was a time of revival in the Jews' experience, and that they had governors, and there was the Hasmonean dynasty, and there were the Maccabees as well, who governed them. They would never have a king again in the practical sense of the word. They would never have one man sitting upon a throne and ruling as the monarch. Even Herod, of course, when he appeared upon the scene, he was not even a Jew by origin. He was an Idumean or an Edomite, and was placed there by the Romans and was never accepted by the people at large. Of course not. This is what God would do. He would cut the tree back to a state of insignificance, to a state of unroyalty, to a state of obscurity once again. And the Lord Jesus would come forth from that state and condition. He would grow out of the stump of Jesse, out of the roots of Jesse, rather than out of any state of royalty and advantage and social promotion. This is not the first time, of course, we have heard the Lord Jesus described in these terms in the prophecy of Isaiah. I'd remind you briefly of those words that we read in chapter 4, verse 2, some months ago. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Well, here now that prophecy, that analogy is enlarged upon. And the individual whom Isaiah is foreseeing is described in more detail. So in the time that remains to us, let us look briefly at what is said here of him in verses 2 and 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. I would ask you to notice that in the course of verse 2, the Spirit, and let me emphasize here, we are not talking about Spirit in an abstract sense. It would be entirely appropriate for this word to be capitalized in our Bibles, because we are talking of none other than the Holy Spirit of God. But will you notice that the Spirit is described in seven different ways? He is described firstly as the Spirit of the Lord. He is then further described as the Spirit of wisdom. That's 2. 3, the Spirit of understanding. 4, the Spirit of counsel. 5, the Spirit of might. 6, the Spirit of knowledge. 7, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Now we shall look at those individual names and descriptions in more detail next week, God willing. But for now, let us focus simply upon this. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him and shall make him of quick understanding. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. I would like us now to think upon a very difficult and almost incomprehensible subject, namely, the Trinitarian nature of God. God, who from a past eternity has ever comprised Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There has always been that triune, that threefold nature to the being and to the person of God. And we have evidences of it throughout the Word, even from the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1, right through to Revelation. This is the nature of the being of God. He is comprised and composed, so to speak, of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, united in one being. And I find it hard to explain that any further, because it is something incomprehensible to us as mere mortal men and women. And any sort of analogy or illustration that we try to use of common everyday objects or items composed of three things really will not suffice. If we even try to talk about three dimensions of space or three states of matter or whatever else we care to mention, nothing does justice to the nature and being of God. It simply behoves us to humbly accept this fact concerning him, and that there is this eternal union and equality and co-eternity and co-omnipotence between these aspects of God's character, between these component parts of God's being. And that Trinitarian nature of God is something that has ever been true concerning him, and ever will be true concerning him. But what is remarkable to notice is how the great work of salvation, that mighty, that glorious mission whereby you and I, fellow believer, were saved, that great work, that redemptive plan necessitated certain things to occur within the Trinity that had never occurred before and never will again. And of course, one of the most significant things that needed to happen in the Trinity of God was this, that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, should take unto himself human flesh and condescend, and such an act of condescension we can scarcely conceive or measure, condescend to walk upon earth in human likeness and in man's form. And my friends, because we cannot truly conceive the greatness and the eternity of the Trinity of God, we cannot therefore begin to understand what a riff it was, if that is the right word, what a wrench it was, indeed what a change or transformation it was, that Christ should be rendered incarnate and come down to earth. Indeed, the Apostle Paul can only describe it like this: great is the mystery of godliness. It is a great mystery indeed that God, should be manifest in flesh, that the second person of God's being should be manifested in flesh and take upon himself the form of a man. But this Christ did. This God was willing to do, willing to suffer, willing to endure in the accomplishment of your salvation and mine, so that the second person of his being should be upon earth. At some measure of distance from God the Father, with some degree of separation caused by that great work. Indeed, my friends, a separation which would, of course, intensify to an unimaginable degree in the things which Christ was then obliged to suffer, to the point that God should hide his face from his own Son, or rather appear towards his own Son only in the capacity of wrath and of judgment, causing the Son to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, the truth of the Trinity adds such an intensity, such a terrible wonder to those words, that ever the second person of God should say to the first person of God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot begin to get our minds around that. Nevertheless, it was done. It was endured, it was suffered, in order that you and I might be saved. But of course, another consequence of the incarnation is this. As well as a degree of separation or of distance being occasioned between the Father and the Son, there was also a degree of separation or distance occasioned between the Son and the Spirit. For whilst the three persons of God's triune being had ever coexisted since a past eternity, when the Lord Jesus Christ was found in fashion as a man, and he was placed upon the face of this sin-stricken earth, there was a separation made between the first and second persons, and between the second and third persons of the Trinity. However, the teaching of the scripture is this, that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ and came, as it were, upon him and dwelt in him and with him throughout his life upon earth. And this feature, this fact concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the great evidences of his true nature and who he really is, and is quoted here by Isaiah, and is quoted again in the Gospel of John, as we read, and also in the first epistle of John, as being one of the great evidences of who Jesus of Nazareth really was. And that the Lord Jesus Christ really is none other than the second person of the triune Godhead. Because that the third person of the Godhead came and rested upon him and dwelt upon him and with him in a most remarkable way. And it is to this that Isaiah is alluding in our verse here, in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Well, what evidence do we have that this is true? What tokens do we have in the scripture that the Holy Spirit of God dwelt with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of God, throughout his earthly life? John the Baptist was given a very specific instruction by God. John the Baptist was told to institute the ordinance of baptism. He didn't invent it himself. He didn't develop it from some mere Jewish act of purification, as some foolishly accused him of. The baptism of John Was it from heaven or from men? Asked the Lord Jesus Christ. It was from heaven. The ordinance of baptism was as much given by God as the Son was given by God. That is the point which he goes on to make. But here in John chapter 1, we hear the Baptist giving this explanation and description of what happened. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist, you know, was unaware of the identity of his biological relative, who was also the Lord Jesus Christ. The first occasion of their meeting happened before either were delivered and born into the world, when John was yet in the womb. You remember that account. And John, of course, being some years older, it would appear was removed into the wilderness at some time and spent his formative years in the wilderness of Judea, away from human society and very much the life of a nomad or of a hermit, we might say, and would have been entirely unaware of the upbringing of his relative, who was the Lord Jesus, away in Nazareth. And they did not see one another and would not have known perhaps even what one another looked like. Well, when God instructed John in the ordinance of baptism, he also said that there was one baptism he would conduct which would identify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ beyond shadow of a doubt, beyond question. And John the Baptist himself would know that this Jesus Christ, his natural relative, was none other than God sent down from heaven. Now, of course, they had come into one another's circuit in those early days of the New Testament. And John almost, it seems, did not need this extra proof. He already knew who Christ was. He already knew his heavenly and eternal significance. And when Christ came unto John to be baptized, John himself was somewhat reticent. But as you know, he went through with it. And as he did so, John's eyes were opened, and he was given a visible evidence of the true nature of that baptismal candidate. He was given unmistakable proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that moment of his baptism, we are told, the presence of the Holy Spirit with the Lord Jesus was made visibly evident. It was displayed and shown in the semblance of a dove. Now, I do not for a moment suggest that this was the point in time that the Holy Spirit was somehow given to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, indeed, he was possessed of the Spirit of God. He had the presence of the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly existence. But it was this occasion of his baptism that it was witnessed to, that it was testified by John the Baptist, who could afterward describe it and relay that fact to so many others. In writing his first epistle, you know how John mentions this in chapter 5 of his first epistle, the Apostle John now, rather than the Baptist. And he says concerning the witness that is born to the truth, he says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we desire, my friends, any witness, any testament, any testimony to the reality and truth of Christ and his deity, we have a threefold one: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These things the blood of Christ's sufferings, the water of his baptism, the Holy Spirit who descended visibly upon him. These things are unmistakable proofs and unquestionable evidence of the true nature of that man who is also God from eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw the Spirit, says John, descending from heaven like a dove. It abode upon him. It abode upon him. Here was the fulfillment of that which Isaiah foretold. The Spirit of the Lord, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, shall rest upon him. You know, in some ways, my friends, here is another detail in which the Lord Jesus' experience upon earth is very like yours and mine as Christians. That we need, indeed, that we have the presence of the Holy Spirit upon us. And he indwells our hearts. And he is our comforter and interpreter and guide into all truth. There is a degree of similarity betwixt our lot and that of the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, his is much more superior in measure. Because what do we find here in John chapter 3, when again the identity and nature of the Lord Jesus was being questioned? Here John the Baptist reiterates his testimony and declares again that which he knew concerning the Lord Jesus, that he was come from above, that he is above all, that he was come from heaven, that a seal was set upon him. And he says this: he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Presence and indwelling of the Holy Ghost upon the Lord Jesus Christ was not in any way limited or restricted, was not temporal or partial. It was the fullest and most complete and entire and total indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and abiding of the Holy Spirit of God that has ever been known, that has ever been manifested upon an individual that walked the face of this earth, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we have that same Holy Spirit who witnesseth with our spirits, that same Holy Spirit who guides and leads and who quickens and who ultimately will raise us to life and quicken us. But concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that the Spirit was given unto him without measure, unlimited, in a great and overflowing abundance. Indeed, to such an extent and to such a degree that he could give of that same Spirit unto whomsoever he chooses, unto whomsoever he delights to save. Unto you and I, my friends, he gives the Holy Spirit that we should be regenerated, that we should be raised from the dead, that we should be given newness of life. He gives us our vital breath, which is none other, of course, than the Holy Spirit himself. And he, though he be ascended back into glory, continues to shed him forth, to give the Holy Spirit unto lost and fallen men and women, that they might thereby be saved and brought to a newness of life. Here we must end our considerations for this morning. May God bless them to us, to our instruction, and to his glory. There is, of course, one hymn which uses the language of Isaiah 11 in speaking of the Lord Jesus. It is number 464 in our hymn books, which reads as follows: O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. The hymn 464.
Come, O come, Emmanuel. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.